Why do I need faith? Why is this thing acting up on me? Because I need faith. Okay. It's a question a lot of people have. You especially a lot of times, maybe people who are skeptical. It can be Christians also that have that problem in the sense that they don't understand totally why God requires them to believe. Yet in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 6, it clearly tells us, but without faith, it's impossible to please Him, that is God, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So it's very clear there that without faith, you cannot please God. It says it is impossible. It doesn't say it's difficult. It doesn't say it's hard. It says it's impossible. And there's a big difference between those. Because when God says it's impossible, it is impossible. But with those who believe, there's nothing impossible. Because if you believe that God is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, and you do that, then God is going to reward you, and you're going to be blessed, and He will hear you. But many people often ask the question, and sometimes it's with disdain or skepticism, a debate, an argument about why do I need faith? Because they've heard probably some bad things about people who have exercised faith. We've all heard stories, and the newspapers, of course, take something and distort and twist a lot of things that are said. But nonetheless, some tragic things have happened from people who called themselves believers. Whether they were or not, I don't know. What they knew in their relationship with God, I have no idea. But why do I need eyes? I need eyes to see. Why do I need feet? Asking why do I need faith is like asking that question. Why do I need eyes? Why do I need feet? Why do I need hands? Why do I need a heart? You can ask a question like that. It seems absurd, but I think it's just as absurd to ask the question, why do I need faith if you're a Christian? Because that's the way we connect ourselves to God. It's the only way we can relate to Him. We cannot relate to God by our feelings or by emotions. We cannot relate to God by things that we see visibly and physically. God is unseen. He's invisible. And He requires us to have faith. And then somebody asks the question, well, what is faith? Well, the Bible says faith is a substance of things hoped for. Now, that word substance can be difficult for some people to understand, but one translation says it's the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, you have assurance of something. Another translation says it's a title deed. Well, if you have a title to a car, but you don't have the car, looking at title and it says that's a 2013 Mercedes-Benz, wow. You look at that and say, that's yours. It's got your name on it. That means it belongs to you, doesn't it? But then somebody says, well, where are the keys at? Well, I got to go get it. I got the title. You don't have it in reality at this point, but you do have it in a title deed. That's what faith is. Faith is like a title deed. It's like the substance. Substance can be really an image, a reality, an unseen reality that yet you see it with your spiritual eyes. And when you have that in your heart, that's faith. And then he says it's the evidence of things not seen. So faith really has nothing to do with the sin, but most people want to relate to God by how they feel. I had goosebumps at the meeting. They can come and go. Martin Luther said it well one time. He says, you know, that feelings come and feelings go, but naught else is worth believing but the Word of God alone. Because, you know, he was one who tried to work for his salvation, and it didn't work that way. He realized it was by faith alone. And through God's grace that a man became a believer and received salvation. But why do so many people discount faith is unimportant? Because that's what you hear today from a lot of people. I mean, books are written about it. You know, they don't want to talk about presumptuous faith. Like it's presumptuous to believe that God will heal you. Like it's presumptuous to believe that God will protect you or provide for you. Well, is that presumptuous? No, it's not. Not when it's a fact in the Scripture that God declares He will do that. I know everybody doesn't necessarily get what they ask for because of some reason. But that reason goes back to their faith in their relationship with God. And so God places a high priority on faith. And it would do us all well to note that in our hearts and to remember that. That faith has to do with the relationship with God and taking hold of His Word. Because God has spoken through His Word, His will. His promises are His will. He's put conditions in there, and those conditions are something we have to meet just like anything else in this world. If you have a lease agreement with somebody, you have to meet those conditions or they can evict you from that place that you have leased it. So we went, let me just review for some of y'all that wasn't here, but we were saying, why is it that people have this idea? Why do I need faith? And why do people have these kind of questions? Well, one reason is because of the world, worldly people, who are really, they are the ones who are foolish. They call us foolish. They say it's foolishness to believe. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where Paul speaks about that. They think it's foolish to believe in a God whom you cannot see. Yet the Bible tells me that the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And yet right here it says in Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that cometh to him must believe that he is. But the fool has said, there is no God. So who really is the fool here? Am I a fool because I take God at his word? Would a child be a fool because he takes his parent at her word or his word? I don't think so. Because you know, when you take somebody at their word, you're saying, I believe what you say. And that's a Christian should be just give his word to somebody, and that should be sufficient. Let your yea be yea, and let your nay be nay. But we went down a lot of things, and we saw that various things, that the carnal mind is at war with God, like Romans 8 explains. And when you've got a carnal mind, the carnal mind is a mind that doesn't think spiritually. All it thinks is about material things or physical things, tangible things, what it sees, feels, tastes, smells, and touch. That's a carnal mind. It can't relate to God. It's always trying, when it reads the scriptures, it can't relate to what it's saying so many times. And so it tries to relate to God on the wrong terms. And so religion becomes a part of this because we have religion with tradition. And there's one thing that I hate with a disdain, and that's religion. And the traditions of religion that really calls man to have no relationship with God. Because Jesus said in Mark 7:13, in that context, he says, by your traditions, you have made the word of God of none effect. In other words, the word doesn't have any results in your life. Why? Because tradition comes along and tells you this is the way to do it, but it's not in God's word. And people begin to take the traditions, and they become more important in God's word, so they lay aside the commandments of God, the will of God, and they really discount them as if they're not important. And when you do that, then people begin to have what we call a vain religion. Vain means just useless. It doesn't profit them whatsoever. And so why do we need faith? We need faith to relate to God. That's how we relate to him. I believe that he is. I can't feel him. I can't see him, taste, smell, or touch, but I believe that he is. The heavens declare the glory of God. There is a creator. I believe that. And because I believe that, I'm willing to take him at his word. Now, that means that I become a stranger to a lot of people. It means I become a fanatic to a lot of people or strange to some people because I choose to take God at his word. But I've been living by faith for 35 years, and I know that faith does work. I've seen failure. I've experienced failures. But also, I've seen a lot of success and a lot of blessing and favor coming from believing that God said certain things. And if I'm willing to take him at his word and hold on to what he says, that God is faithful to watch over that word, to perform it on my behalf as well as your behalf if you're willing to take hold of it too. So like Hebrews 11:6 says, that he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That's how you relate to God. And so, again, the carnal mind and the fool in his heart, they have no concept of eternal realities. In other words, beyond this world that you can see, as far as you can see into space, there's eternity. Eternity is not that far off. It's just a blink away. But it's there. And that's what we're supposed to remember all the time in our faith, that we are looking not to the things that are temporal, but to things which are eternal. We're not looking to the things which are seen, but to things which are unseen. But the unseen is unveiled through Scripture. If you want to see the unseen, if you want to see eternity, the Scripture takes the veil away. It takes the blindness away from your eyes and opens your heart, the eyes of your heart, to see something beyond time and space, and all the circumstances that we have in life. So why do I need faith? It's because it's how I relate to God. It's the only way I can. People have tried religions. I mean, we had 240-some denominations formed in the United States thus far, I think. And out of all those denominations, a lot of it's religions because people are trying to relate to God. They got their creeds. They got their concepts and different ways that this is how we relate to God. And many of them just go off, you know, well, they go off the scripture. They go off to the left. They go off to the right. They don't stay on target. And this is what God has called us to do, is to stay with the scripture. Because the scripture is like a compass. If you're lost, it can direct you. It can set your moral compass in a right pathway that you can find God and that you can relate to Him and that He can meet every need in your life. And so faith, again, is an open door to receive salvation, forgiveness, and all the promises of God. How am I going to receive a promise? How am I going to receive forgiveness? I mean, you want to be forgiven if you make a mistake or if you're guilty. That's a problem with most of the people in the world, that they have a guilt complex and they don't know how to get rid of it. So they now we have psychology and we have the people call them shrinks or whatever you want to call them, and head doctors and psychiatrists, that they put people on drugs. They do everything they can to try to alter their situation by giving them some kind of drug and calming them down. Yet the Word of God is what brings peace. The Word of God is what brings joy. The Word of God brings deliverance. I'm not against people who need help. I'm not against what people do to try to help somebody. But when it begins to take them deeper into their problem, I don't like it. That's what becomes a problem. I've seen a lot of people get delivered from things like that. And a lot of times, people who are in situations like that, there's a deep guilt complex there. And they need forgiveness. And Jesus promised the forgiveness of sins. And so faith is a reason we can come to God and we can be near to Him. His presence is manifest. He's drawing near to me. I'll draw near to you. Do you believe that? Well, that's what He says. You must believe that He is. And by that, draw near to Him by your faith, exercising faith through prayer, through asking God to help you, to give you the comfort, to give you deliverance, whatever it is you need. We talked about faith is the reason we have pure hearts. So when it comes down, so you keep going to this. This can go on forever. This is a never-ending story. Because faith relates to us in so many different ways. It's how we receive everything that God has given us as an inheritance and promise to us as far as our life is concerned. You want a pure heart? What it says in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, verse 9, purify their hearts by faith. So it's only through faith that we get these things. It's only by faith that this is something that becomes a reality to us. We begin to experience these things. This is not just a knowledge of the facts, but it's an experience of those facts. Because it's two words in the Bible. One is gnosis and one is epinosis. Gnosis is the facts. You can have the facts. You can read the book about how to put things together. But then you've got to go out in reality and do it. That's the experience. And the epinosis is the experience. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to experience peace, joy, the forgiveness, health and prosperity, and victory in life. And the only way that can be done is through faith. And if we're not willing to exercise it, then we'll be stalemated. We'll stay in a place of depression. We'll stay in that place of guilt and shame and condemnation. We'll never be free because it's through the truth that you become free. And so faith is the reason we overcome the world. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. How do we overcome? Overcome simply means get the victory. Greek word nikeo. It doesn't mean go buy a pair of Nike tennis shoes. But it means get the victory. Most people still don't have victory in their life in certain areas. The question is, can I get the victory? Yes, but it's by faith. It's not by your feelings. It's not by praying for 23 hours. It's not by all of that works and things that you try to do. It's by faith, because faith is the opposite of works. Doesn't mean faith doesn't work or act, but faith is simply taking hold of God and taking Him at His word and believing that He'll do what He said He would do. And so, again, when you read the Bible, like, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this was probably one of my, of many hundreds of scriptures, this is one of my really favorites, because this here makes a distinction between the seen and the unseen. And this is what we need to do every day in our lives. He tells us about the afflictions we might be going through in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 4. Our light affliction. He calls our afflictions, our tribulations, and our problems light. Don't take offense at that. They're but for a moment. But listen, they work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. How do our problems and difficulties work for us? Let me ask you this question. Do you want your afflictions, your difficulties, the chastisement you're going through, the sickness you're going through, the poverty, the problems, do you want them to work for your good? Verse 18 tells you how. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Again, the same thing Hebrews 11:6 says. You got to look beyond the circumstance. You got to look beyond the situation and see what God says about you in your situation. Does God promise you that He can meet your need? Then if you believe that He will meet your need, then you're going to have to reach out in faith and take God at His word. And so how do I make verse 18 work? 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells you. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, or rather a mirror, of the glass, we see the glory of the Lord, and we are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. So he's saying there, as you look into God's word, which is like a mirror, you see a reflection. But this reflection you see is not you. This reflection you see is God himself. His nature, his attributes, his goodness, his mercy, all of his promises. Not one promise of God has ever failed. Moses said that. It speaks about Moses in 1 Kings 8:56. Not one good word that was promised to us by the mouth of Moses failed. That's a statement that's made in Scripture to the Israels. And that is, but you know that some Israelites did fail, didn't they? Because not all entered into the promised land. Then that makes that Scripture void? No. What it's saying is there were some who believed and some who did not believe. The believers are the ones who the word did not fail for. So those who believe God and take Him at His word, it doesn't fail because God watches over His word to perform it. So very clearly, we see here a distinction that's made between the seen and the unseen, and that's where every Christian has to live his life out daily, that he realizes that everything he's going through, all of his hardships, his difficulties, persecutions, are things that are temporal. But God has a deeper plan. These are working for you. For he says in Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purposes. So it's going to work for your good. And you don't see it right now, but that's because you're looking at the circumstances. Get your eyes on God and see what God's up to, and you'll find that they begin to work for you. And it keeps going on. But we got down to this where we stopped. And do you want the kind of faith that Hebrews 11:6 speaks of? Do you want that kind of faith that pleases God? Okay. Then what does it look like? What does that kind of faith look like? And that's what I want to tell you this morning. Because if you can see what that kind of faith looks like and you can get a mental picture of it, a spiritually understanding of it, then maybe you can begin to move in that particular direction yourself personally. And so the first point I want to make is in Romans chapter 14, where here Paul to the Roman Christians makes a very clear statement about faith. Romans 14 in verse 22. Hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Blessed is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. Then it says, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now he's talking in context about eating certain things. He's talking about a man who might be a vegetarian versus a man who might be a meat lover. Well, we had vegetable pieces the other night, and we had meat lover pieces. And guess what we had the most of that we eat? We need to get more of the meat lovers. No offense to your veggies. But Paul says here that, well, have your faith between you and God. Don't start throwing the veggie pizza at the meat lover, and don't start throwing your meat lover pizza at the veggie lover. Because that starts a war. And that's what he's talking about. Don't start this kind of argument and debate. If they have faith, if they want to eat frog legs, if they want to eat snails, if they want to eat bugs, chocolate covered, let them eat them. Between them and God. It's really none of your business. Let them have their faith. But the point here is it's personal. Faith is a personal thing. It's between you and your God. And I'm talking about your God. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the God of the Bible. I'm not talking about some made-up God or religious thing. And so it's personal. That's what we say here, that what does this kind of faith look like? It's personal. In other words, you've got to cultivate, again for the umpteenth time, that personal relationship with God if you want this kind of faith that receives from God. Because if without faith, you receive nothing. The only way you get anything from God is because you're willing to take your faith and exercise. And so every time you see faith being exercised, it's always towards God, and it's always personal. It's not about religion. It's not about tradition. It's not about your selfish motives. It's about what God says and your relationship to Him. Remember in John chapter 9, there was a blind man. He was born blind. Jesus comes along, and he takes some, he spits in the mud and puts it in the man's eye and says, go wash. And the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. It was a miracle. But why did Jesus put the mud in his eyes? Well, in order to get him to act on his faith. Because faith has action. Do you believe that God is able? That blind man came to him several times. He said, be it unto you according to your faith. In other words, what do you believe? And here we have in the same situation, here come along the Jewish people, the traditionists, the religionists of the day, said, how did this happen? And he said, well, I don't know. I was blind, now I see. I mean, he put some mud in my eyes and told me to go wash. I went down, I came back seeing. They were upset about that. They didn't quite understand this whole thing. He said, tell us again. I mean, he went to the parents, said, tell us. He said, well, ask him. The parents didn't want to get involved. And then you know what this man that had the blindness who could now see, you know what he said to them? He said, would you be his disciples also? You know what they said? We'd be Moses' disciples. In other words, no, we belong to the Baptist church, the Presbyterian church. We're religious. We're Catholic. That's what they said. We're for religion. We're not for this. And the debate began. The argument took off. Because they could not understand a miracle. They could understand how this blind man can see because of Jesus coming along and touching that man and activating his faith in such a way that his eyes were healed. And that proves to us again that the Lord wants to heal his people. Now we look at these things and we say, well, we wish that would happen all the time. Well, it doesn't necessarily happen all the time. And the reason it doesn't is because people say, why do I need faith? Skepticism, doubt. And that's the reason that things don't happen for people. So it comes back to personal. You know, most people spend their personal time doing a lot of things that keep God out of their life. If you were to take a piece of paper and write down on it the personal things you do, like go to work, your extracurricular activities and your pleasure seeking, watching a movie, watching TV, entertainment, playing baseball, softball, golf, whatever you do, all the personal things you do, where is God on that list? Where is God at on that list? The time that you really are to be committed to spending with him. You say, well, how do you spend time with God? Well, that tells me you're not, because you asked the question. Because the way you spend time with God is by looking in his word and reading it, meditating upon it, and asking him to open your eyes to behold wondrous things in his law. Can God open your spiritual eyes to see? Yes, he can. That's personal. That's why one person over here can hear something and all of a sudden it just clicks with them and they take off and a big change comes in their life and another person hears it but they don't change. They're the same old person. Nothing happens in their life. That's why one person gets delivered from their lust or their lying or their cheating or whatever it is they're doing, gambling. They get delivered because they hear something that resounds with inside of their hearts. They take hold of it and they act on it like the blind man did and they come back delivered and free from that problem in their life. Because it's personal. Other person sitting over saying, I wish it would happen to me. Because they're still asking, why do I need faith? They haven't figured it out yet. It hadn't clicked in their heart at this time. They're trying to figure it out with their mind. That's the carnal mind. Always trying to be logical. God is not logical. I mean, we're talking about the supernatural here. We're talking about trusting God to deliver us, trusting God to provide for us, to direct our paths, to help us in our little teeny problems of life as well as the larger things of life. Can he do that? Absolutely he can. So it's very personal. I mean, look with me over in Mark chapter 3. But we would say, if you have faith, have it between yourself and God. Don't start beating somebody else over the head and tell them, do it my way or the highway. No, it's personal. In Mark chapter 3, again, here's the conflict with religious people and Jesus. Let's pick up in verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there with a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day. Now, the Sabbath day was more important than anybody getting any help to them. That they might accuse him. So here we got the critic, the accuser of the brethren. He said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They held their peace. And when he had looked around about on them with anger. Now this would be a righteous indignation for their religious tradition. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Because that's the problem right there. The hardness of their hearts. He said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. A miracle, another miracle. But these men did not like it. The Pharisees went forth in the synagogue straightway, took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Why do you want to destroy somebody that just, you saw a miracle, you saw a man get healed. Why do you want to destroy that person? Why would you want to do that? There's got to be something evil about that. That comes from a hard heart. He did no wrong. He did good. They didn't want to answer the question, is it right to do good or evil on a Sabbath day? Because they were just religious. Sabbath day, you ain't supposed to do nothing. And I believe in the Sabbath. I believe it's a day of rest. But you still got to feed your animals. Still, you know, you still got to do certain things that are right to do. But these people were so legalistic, so hard-hearted, so indifferent to Jesus, that they didn't want him to do anything that was not in their program. Anything that they didn't have in their bulletin. I remember one time in the Methodist church, I invited the person in to give his testimony. He's been an ex-drug guy. And I told him, his name was James. No offense to that, James. But he didn't know how to stop talking. And I knew that. I said, now you got 10 minutes. Well, he got up there and started talking. 30 minutes went by, and I was looking at that preacher was getting upset. He was really getting upset. He finally just butted in, cut it all off, closed, went home. Why? Well, no doubt there was an insensitivity on the part of the person giving his testimony. No doubt to that. But at the same time, this person had a program. If you don't go by the bulletin, if you don't go by the program, we can't have any interruption. But God's come in to interrupt your life. God's going to tamper with your life. God is going to be real nitpicky about certain things in your life that he wants to deal with you and me about to change us. If we're not going to let him do that, then we're just going to sit still as dead religion. There'll be no spontaneous response in our relationship with God. I mean, even when you go to most places, I mean, there's the praise and the singing it's dead because it says the dead praise not the Lord. They have to have, well, we got some hymn books back there now, but we don't need them. But if you do need one, we're not going to criticize you because you pick it up and go along with how great is God, how great thou art. But the point of it is that some people, that's the only thing that they know. It's just religion. They got to have everything laid out for them. They got to have, it's like, you know, this is steps. It's like one of those painting pictures that got all the numbers in it. So you take the paint and put it in a number, you know. It's all laid out for you. There's nothing creative in your own life. Nothing spontaneous. Just follow the program. And that's what that's what a lot of religion is like. Very few people want to take a step of faith and trust God. But when we look here, look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 19 again. We see it's very personal. And if there's anything I want to tell people over and over again is it's personal. Just like it's like a relationship on a human level. You relate to your husband and wife. It's personal. Boy, girl. Suppose you met a young man or a young woman, and every time you saw him, he's talking to somebody else but not you. How would you like it? Nobody wants to respond to that. You wouldn't like it a whole lot. It would create a little problem between you and him, a little friction. The Lord wants you to relate to him on a personal level, and I will tell you what, he's a jealous God when you begin to relate to somebody else and something else beside God because you're spending all your time with the wrong things. Mark chapter 9 and verse 19, it comes up a question about this man who had a son who had a dumb spirit. He was often thrown into the fire. And this was a terrible demonic situation. Verse 19, they wanted to know why they couldn't cast this demon out. He answered and said, O faithless generation. I believe we're living in a time when we can say that about this country, faithless generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him straightway, the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Then Jesus asked his father, how long ago is it since this came into him? He said, of a child. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for help. Nothing wrong with asking God to be compassionate. But Jesus put the whole thing back on him. Look at the next verse. Verse 23. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So here he is asking Jesus to be compassionate, help. And Jesus says, but if you can believe. Now somebody, today they would say, you don't have any compassion. That's exactly how they would tag you. But the problem is faith, folks. It's not God's compassion. God's compassion is everlasting. It never ends. I mean, they're new every morning. But we find here that the problem is not with God. The problem was with humanity. The problem was with man. The problem was with us not believing God. And so this man responded again, verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He got honest. And I think that is an honest statement that he made. Being honest about where you are, I don't have faith for this. And a lot of people can't do that. A lot of people want to say, well, I can believe for anything. I got faith for that. I can believe for that. And yet it doesn't work for them. It's braggarts. They're just, you know, big talkers, proud. But this man was honest in his faith, and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And if there's anything that we need help with in our personal relationship with God, it's those times that we fight the unbelief. That we fight that is God for me? Is God against me? Does God love me? Does God not love me? Well, we don't have to go out there and take that little, you know, love me not. No, God loves us. That's one of the things we talked about too. Why we need faith is because it's how we know that we really can cultivate that God loves us, because we take it by faith that he loves us. And that's a good thing to have. But here you can see, why couldn't we cast him out? Or why couldn't we believe to do this? It's because you don't have any faith. And that's what he often said to them, because you have no faith. When they were in Mark chapter 4, when they were in that boat going across the other side, and storm came, Jesus was sitting back, laying back in the boat, taking a little nap. And they were scared for their life. And they went back shaking, help us, Lord, help us. He said, well, where is your faith? Why is it that you have no faith? Why are you so fearful? Fear is the opposite of faith. Fear is faith in reverse. Fear is just simply another word for unbelief and doubt, because it shuts out all faith and belief in God. You fear for your life. You fear that you're going to lose something. You fear it's not going to work. Well, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. That's the devil. It's demonic. God's given us a spirit of love and a sound mind. And you read right on down in verse 27. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come to the house, because this boy got delivered, why could not we cast him out? The question came to his disciples now. Because it's not just dealing with the father and the son, it starts dealing with the disciples again, because that's where it started back over in verse 18 and 19. Why couldn't we cast him out? And they asked the same, why couldn't we cast him out? Why do we need faith? And he said unto them, this kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. What does that spell to you in one word? Personal. Do you ever spend time praying? Do you ever spend any time fasting? Fasting can become a work to try to get God to do something. I know that. But it's talking about our personal consecration to God, I believe, here. Our dedication and devotion to God. If we don't have any personal time with God, we're too much in this other way where we're looking down our list, and our personal time is work, it's recreation, it's playing, it's watching TV, it's listening to what everybody else is doing and running around here and there and doing everything, but we're not spending any time with God. I mean, maybe we can visit church on Sunday morning for an hour, but if he preaches over an hour and 6 minutes, we're going to get upset. Notice one thing here. There's no clocks. Except here. And when you see people start going like that, you know you got a problem. Absolutely. And if they got a pocket watch or they pull it out, you know you really got a problem. If you see them start to look back there for a clock, then it's really getting serious. Well, the only on the clock here is the timer I use up here to keep me from making you have to look at your watch. And then in Mark chapter 10 and verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Well, let's pick up. This is a man that comes to him again. There's a man begging. He sat on a highway and cried out for Jesus, have mercy on me. He charged him that he should help hold his peace, but he cried no more. This man was crying out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 49, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And he had to get up and he had to move. It's personal. And Jesus answered him and said unto him, "What would thou have me to do?" Here's a blind man. I've had a lot of people. I remember being in Ecuador, over 2,000 people in the crowd, and all these people come up, and I had to say, "Everybody wants to be saved over here. Everybody wants to be baptized in the Holy Spirit over here. Everybody wants to be healed to get over here." I had to do it in groups because it was the easiest way to do it. In no time, because I had another meeting right after that, back to back. I didn't want to have to do it that way, but it was the best way to do it. But a couple of them you spent a moment with, and you said, "What would I have you do?" And here's a person that may come up there, it's crippled or something, and says, "I got a tummy ache." You thinking he wanted you to pray for because he was crippled. But he wanted you to pray for him because he had a tummy ache. The point here is you watch this. What would thou that I should do unto thee? Because you get what you ask for. Okay? The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And now it gets serious. And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." What made him whole? Thy faith. Your faith is what brought the healing to you. Oh, Jesus certainly did it, but he said many times in the Bible, "Be it unto you according to what? Your faith." See, I'm going to tell you again, the reason things don't happen is because people are not believing God. Like I said at the seminar, the reason we're not hearing the testimonies we used to hear is because people are not believing God anymore. And so you don't hear them anymore. Where was a time that people, every time you turn around, something was happening. So first of all, we can say, if you want this kind of faith that pleases God, it must be personal between you and your God. Secondly, it must be persistent. Now, you understand persistence, don't you? My wife is persistent. Strange things sometimes, but she's persistent. Little children can be persistent, can't they? They want candy. They want a drink. They're always pulling and tugging at you. Persistent. Say no, they back in 10 seconds. They're pulling on you again. Very persistent. Because we're talking about persistent here. We're talking about something that doesn't give up. Determination. Because you can have a personal faith. You can go to church on Sunday. You can go through certain motions. But if you really aren't persistent and you're drawing to God and believing that He is and He'll reward you, you're not going to get anything. Because I believe a lot of times that God is watching our faith to see how persistent we may be in believing for Him. We'll look at Mark chapter 2, an example here in Mark chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. He had entered Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. So this is a pretty good-sized crowd. Could have been a small place like this, and it could have still been squeezed in. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. So here was somebody that was sick, that had four people bringing him to the meeting. And when they could not come nigh, they couldn't get through to him. Why? For the press. It's not the media. But it was too tight. Can you imagine? I mean, you ever been in a large group of people that just bottlenecked together trying to maneuver through that? You say, well, how can I get over there to him? That's my goal, to get this man who's sick to Jesus. Well, it's a pretty clever mind. They decided, if we read on. Now notice what it says in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. But look back at verse 4. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. Now, you got to get that picture. It's like this, all of a sudden, a hole just busts through right there and somebody's lowering down somebody. That'd be quite dramatic. And it would draw your attention. And that's when Jesus made this statement. When he saw their faith, the action, what they were doing to get to him was faith, because he saw the action. And that's when he made the statement, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Thy sins be forgiven you." But this man, again, he was one who received his deliverance. Got forgiveness and got healing. Why? Because of his persistence. In Mark chapter 10, there's a lot in Mark, as you probably are noting. Verse 47. They came to Jericho, And he went out to Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people. Blind Bartimaeus, that is another blind man, son of Timaeus, sat by the highway begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should not hold his peace. So, I mean, I guess people said, "Don't do that, don't do that. That's distracting." But he cried the more. I like that. Now, I don't like it when you tell your child no and they cry more, because that's really disrespect. But children can be persistent that way, can't they? But this man was real persistent, so he cried the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garments, rose and came to him. And Jesus answered him, "What wilt thou have me do unto thee?" Again, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." This man, at the same time, was persistent. Do you see that? How persistent are you to seek the Lord? How persistent are you to sit down and to study? How persistent are you to get to church? How persistent are you to obey what you know God requires you to do? When you know that God's saying something to you that's required of you, if you wanted to get to work and it's bad weather, would you still go? Most people might say, "I ain't going to work." But persistent people follow through. They do what they know is right to do. And so it is for believers who are committed. They're persistent because they know what is God requires of them, and they're willing to do it because of what God says. Matthew chapter 15. Now you want, this is a dramatic scenario here. And this is the this woman had some really serious determination and persistence in her life. She got what she wanted. So how are you going to sit there and say something bad about her? In Matthew 15, it starts in verse 21, Jesus went thence from and departed unto the coast of Tyre and Sidon. A woman of Canaan came unto him out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me." That seemed to be the favorite phrase of the day. Have mercy. Nothing wrong with that. "O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." She didn't come for herself. She came for her daughter. "But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us." They didn't like it. "But he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, that's getting offensive, don't you think? Getting a little bothersome here, especially in today's politically correct atmosphere. "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me." She didn't stop. Most people would have turned around at verse 24 and said, "I'm going over to the Baptist church." That's what they would have done. "I'm going over there to that other church." That's exactly what most people do. They don't have any determination or persistence in their life. They give up so easily. And then, verse 26, "But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Now you're really getting offensive. You call names now. Do you see that? "And she said, Truth, Lord." Boy, this woman had an attitude that was good. "Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." I can almost just see a smile on Jesus' face at that point. This woman just, she don't give up. "Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." So you see the personal part, but you see the persistent part. She wasn't about to walk away and leave there something that she wanted with all of her heart, which was the deliverance of her daughter. What an attitude you have here. And yet most people today would have been offended, walked away, complained and murmured, pointed their finger and criticized. Yet this woman stuck in there and was very persistent. The devil's going to fight you all the way. If you decide, I'm going to spend some time with the Lord, I'm going to be persistent, I'll guarantee you one thing. I can guarantee it 100%. The devil is going to try the best he can to stop you. You say, what do you mean the devil's going to try to stop me? You can't see the devil. So there's a lot of times the devil can stir up situations and circumstances, create problems for you in order to hinder you. Paul even said it to the Thessalonians one time. He says, Satan hindered me from getting to a certain destination. So he can stir up persecution. He can stir up problems at work. He can stir up problems at home. The devil can do a lot of things. He can make people mad at you. And a lot of things can happen to keep you from being able to be persistent to get to your final goal that you have decided that you want to achieve. And so he'll discourage you. He'll cause you to fear. Because discouragement is a big thing. And a lot of people have in their lives because the devil's placing it there and saying, well, this won't work for you. He'll see to it that you hear reports or read reports from skeptical people. Oh, yeah, I know about those people. It doesn't never work. Why do I need faith? You don't need faith. Don't listen to all that stuff. Nope. I choose to stick with what God says in His Word. God is pleased with a faith that is persistent. Are you persistent? How would you say about your faith and your relationship with God thus far? We're talking about what does this faith that pleased God look like? It's personal and it's persistent. Thirdly, it's pure. It has pure motives. You say, you're making it pretty hard, aren't you, brother? I'm just making it what the Bible says. Very straight and clear compass. It tells you the direction to go in. If you go this direction, you get your reward. It's pure. James chapter 4. Is it possible for people to have wrong motives? Absolutely. And some people wouldn't say, well, no. Well, it is possible. Very possible. And this is something that James addresses in James chapter 4. From whence come the wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your own lust that war in your members? So people are fighting. It's something not right. Because people have different opinions about something and different motives to how they want to reach a certain goal. And he says, you lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. That's pretty clear. Look at the next verse. You ask and receive not because you ask what? Amiss. That you may consume it upon your own lust. Your motive for wanting something is for your own selfish motives. Look at me. Look what I've got. I mean, you can get a new car. It can be good motives. It can be bad motives. But if you want to flash it, everybody, and you want to exalt it and talk about it and brag about it, something's not right there. I mean, our boast ought to be in the Lord. He provided the need. But here we are with a problem right here. And I think a lot of times people don't have the kind of motives that God requires us to have. In Matthew chapter 6, there were three times there. It talked about prayer. It talked about giving. And it talked about fasting. And he said to them, you pray that you might be seen or heard of men. In other words, you have received your reward because you prayed to men. You didn't pray to God. You wanted to be heard by men. You wanted them to give you some kind of applause, recognition, or attention to your life. Have you ever been somewhere where they ask somebody to pray and when the guy gets up there, he just, I mean, you can tell that it's pretense? I mean, maybe not all of you pay attention to that. I do. I'm serious about when somebody stands and I'm in that congregation or in that group and they're going to pray because I'm partaking of a spiritual something. And I want to partake of what God has. And if it's not right, I don't want no part of it. And I hear a thing, I hear them praying sometimes and I think, and then at the end, everybody applauds. I think, well, I prayed a long time and never got no applause. Poor little me. But was that their motive? I would assume it was. And so he said, you pray that you might be heard. So thus you've received your reward. And you give, and when you give, you sound a trumpet. I'm giving. Everybody look. Drop it in a box. Recognition again. Do people do that kind of thing? You know that a lot of, you know, we could probably say, okay, what we're going to do, everybody wants to give some money to the building fund, we'll put a plaque on the end of that pew for you. Put your name on in there. I wonder how many people give because of that. Would that be a wrong motive? You want your name there? Now you're going to put it in gold? $1,600 an ounce? I think not. But people do things like that, don't they? And even you have people who will use that as a tactic to get people to give. And that's not right. Or we'll put a wing out here and call it the Guthrie Wing. If you give some money because you put the money towards that building. It's all about recognition and attention and fame. That's not right. Jesus said, you have received your reward. That's why he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Because your reward comes from the Lord. And so, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy to the crowd. And then he goes on to say, when you fast, you want to look real sad, and you want everybody to know you're fasting and feel sorry for you. Oh, brother, we'll pray for you that you can make it through the day. You want attention again. It's all about attention. You can't do it personally. You can't do it privately. You've got to do it publicly. You've got to be seen. You just got to have attention. Some people are like that. They're just born with that inner desire to have attention so much in their life because maybe they haven't had it at home or from their parents or whatever, and so they've got to have attention. And they'll do crazy things in order to get that kind of attention. So motives must be pure. God is not pleased when we try to pretend. I don't want anybody to come to church and raise their hands if you really don't have it in your heart. I got to raise my hands. Everybody around me is raising their hand. I got to raise my hand. I got to dance because everybody's dancing. I got to sing because if it's not in your heart, don't do it. Respect us while we do it, but it should be from the heart. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of, you've heard of it all your life, Ananias and Sapphira. It's the beginning of the church. And these were two people, I mean a husband and wife relationship here, and they had connived in their heart to do something that brought a judgment upon their lives. Because it was the beginning of the church, and so it was a lot of people being saved, and people were bringing their possessions and bringing money and bringing things in order to supply the need of everybody at that particular time. Well, Ananias and Sapphira come along, and they bring, you know, here, we're giving this to you. And the pretense was, we're giving it all. We sold some property now. We're giving all this money to you, and praise God. But they had held in their heart the wrong motive. They're making everybody think they were something they were not. People want you to think that they're more committed than they really are. I've seen people like that. As soon as you walk into the church and they see you, they put their head down and start praying. Or they pick the Bible up and start reading it. I'm spiritual. I'm committed. It's pretense. It's hypocrisy. Putting on a mask, pretending you're something that you're not. We want real Christians. Genuine people. And so the motives have to be pure. And so they tried to get people to believe that they were really into it more than they really were. I hope none of us are like that in this church. I hope we really have pure motives for everything that we do. And that nothing is back in the back of our hearts that is saying, I want attention, I want recognition, I want fame or whatever. God is not pleased when we play a game. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says this. If a man conceals his sins, what's going to happen to him? He shall not prosper. He that covereth his sins or conceals his sin shall not prosper. Maybe that's the reason things aren't going well for you. But whoso confesses and forsakes them, he finds mercy. So God wants us not to hide things. People can come to church and not have a right heart. That's true. People can be out there involved in fornication and come to church. You never know it unless the Spirit of God tells you, and he can do that. And they come here and they praise the Lord and they go through all the motions and pretend like, well, everything's all right with me. I'm a Christian. I've been around a long time. But they're not. They're doing something that is immoral. Their heart's not pure. That calls for repentance in their life. We have the story of Judas in the Bible. He walked with Jesus. He was he took up the collection, had the money bag. And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and a kiss on the cheek, pretending to be something he wasn't. That's terrible. When people would betray you, when a husband betrays a wife betrays a husband, or people betray one another as Christians. In the last days, it says that'll take place in Luke 21. Turning again, thinking they're doing God a favor. And so Judas tried to conceal his betrayal with a kiss. I love you, Lord. But I just sold you out for 30 pieces of silver, and you're going to die. What an evil motive. Such a pernicious man. Why do preachers avoid controversial subjects? I've got to say that because I am one. And I know what it is to be in that hard place. Something comes up that's controversial. And you have it, well, if I say that, I'm going to upset so-and-so maybe, and I'm not sure about those. I don't know what might happen. But is it in the Word? Is God saying to you that you need to teach on this particular subject? Then what are you going to do about it? Then you're going to have to teach on it. What are their motives? I mean, you start, you know, again, you might have people that don't believe in healing. Or controversial subject like tongues. Baptist man gets saved. A lot of them have over the day. They got really saved and got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Then they're in a dilemma. They got to stand up in their pulpit and preach to that same congregation. But there's a difference in their life now. They got joy and they got the Holy Ghost and they speak in tongues. And what happens is that most of the time when they tell the congregation they got that, they have a real quick, the deacons take off to the back, have a meeting, which is unscriptural, and they fire him. So a lot of times he might not say anything about it because he's afraid he'll lose his job. He's afraid he'll lose somebody in the congregation. I don't want to lose anybody, but I'm not afraid of that. Because if that becomes a problem, I'm afraid somebody's going to turn against me or leave and cause a division, then I'm a coward. I'm not true. I don't have good motives. My motives are to keep you here because I don't want to lose people. My motives are to be to preach the gospel because that's what God told me to do, no matter the outcome. And so when you have things in the church that are wrong, you have to deal with them. Over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, we can see that our faith is going to be tested. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. In the context he's talking about here, we'll pick it up in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the Lord's return. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in himself a peculiar people. Now look at verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. That's the preacher's command. Don't back up and don't be a coward to preach to people the truth. Because when you're preaching to them, you're preaching as God tries your heart, not as pleasing to man. That is over in the book of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians, I believe it is. Yes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's talking about in verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor guile. In other words, it wasn't with wrong motives. We didn't use hypocrisy. We didn't pretend to be something we're not. But as we were allowed, the Greek word allowed is a word for approved, the word dokimos. So as we were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, God approved of me to put me in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. So can something happen in a church where God will have me to have to deal with something in order to test me to see if I will have pure motives and not play games with people's lives? Yeah, absolutely, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, so we have to do something about it. And so, fourthly, over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 21, what does this faith look like? Well, we know that so far that it's personal, it's persistent, and it's pure. But here in 1 John 3 and verse 21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. Then he goes on, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So we do what is pleasing in God's sight. That's a pretty high calling. Whatever God, what pleases God? Isn't that what a wife is supposed to ask herself about her husband? What pleases my husband? Isn't that what a husband should ask about his wife? What pleases my wife? And then act that way. Not pretend, but I mean, apply that to your relationship. And that's what we as Christians are called to do. What pleases God? Hebrews 11:6. Faith. Trusting him. Putting your confidence in him. Taking in his word. That's what pleases God. I mean, it's all about how we walk and how we live. Do we keep his commandments? Do we live like he calls us to live? Look over in Psalms chapter 15. Because it can get very narrow for the Christian life, and that's what we talk about, the narrow way versus the broad way. In Psalms verse 15 and verse 1. Here we have a sketch of a man's life. We see his relationship with God. We see his character. We see his relationship to others, and we see his reward. It's all right here in these few verses. His relationship to God. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Well, that's about our relationship to God, isn't it? Being coming to Him and living holy. Then it shows His character. He that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. That's character. There's no pretense, there's no guile, there's no hypocrisy. And then it shows his relationship to others. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach with his neighbor. Wow. Does that please God? Absolutely. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned or despised, because but he honoreth them that fear the Lord, because he sweareth to his own heart. But look, first part, here's a man that sees a vile person, and he doesn't have any respect for him. But to a person who fears the Lord, he honors them that fears God. You say, well, that's being respected. No, it's not being respected of character. And that's what we're all about, is character. And then it says, he that sweareth to his own heart and doesn't change. Now, what does that mean? If I promise you I'm going to do something, I'll do it. If it hurts me to do it, I have to do it. And sometimes I think people say they want to do something for somebody, they promise them to do it, but they find out it's going to cost them too much to do it, or it's going to take away from them to do it, so they won't do it. They change. That's not Christian. Let your yea be yea and let your nay be nay. Then he shows here, he that putteth not out his money to interest, so I lend you $100 and say, well, I want you to give me $110 back. Nope. He that putteth not out his money to interest, but nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Why? He pleases God. He's rewarded. And so a man who is willing to do those things that pleases God, take the time to find out what the Bible says, how can I please God? This is a man that receives reward. Did Jesus always do those things that were pleasing to the Father? Isn't that our pattern to follow after? I mean, Jesus often rebuked those who did things that pleased the people. Matthew 23, he scathingly denounced the hypocrites. Because that's what they did. They did everything to please the people. God only wants the man who, like we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, God approves of us because we don't preach to men as pleasing them, but we do the things that God has tried our heart to do because we want to please God. Our life should be revolve around what pleases God. If we ask that question more often in our lives, we might find that things will be a little different before we go engage in them. Does this please God? Does it please me to sit there and listen to somebody tell a dirty joke? Does that please God? Does it listen to me to go out in some carnal activity and drink and smoke and carouse? No. Does it please God for you young people to be involved in a dating game and kissing and da-da-da? Nope. So it just goes down the line, doesn't it? So if I'm going to please God, I'm going to do it His way. It's going to hurt me sometimes, and I'm going to have to take up the cross and deny myself, but I'm willing to do it because that's what God requires. Amen. Well, let me finish with this one last simple statement. We please God when we make a stand. We're living in a time that's become very dangerous, and it's going to cost us more and more to live out our faith in a practical way. I don't proclaim that this is going to be the easiest year for a Christian. I think there's going to be more difficult times than we've ever seen before. But we're going to have to be like the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 in making a stand. Daniel 3, verse 16. You know the story when you had this regime that had risen up in Babylon and demanded that people bow down to the golden image, to the gods of Babylon. Well, these three Hebrew children had been saved under the revival of Jeremiah, and they weren't about to recant their faith or give in. They were brought up right. They were homeschooled. But then they were taken into captivity. Their names were changed, given Babylonian names of Babylonian gods as their names. But they didn't change their convictions. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said unto the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. And that's true. He will deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But look at the next verse. But if not, be it known unto thee, What a declaration. O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, you know the rest of the story. They were thrown in the fiery furnace, but we know that when he looked in there and there was a fourth person in the furnace. It was Jesus. And they came out. They didn't even have any. They weren't burnt. They didn't even have a smell of smoke on them. I can't get around a fire without getting smoke on me. This was supernatural. God delivered them. Why? Because of their faith. Be it known unto thee, America, Congress, whoever, we're not going to bow down to your political correctness. We're going to stand our ground about what we believe with good hearts, with respect and fear and wisdom, but we're going to stand. And we're going to declare what we believe. And what comes, comes. And we got to be willing to accept whatever it is. Just like in the book of Acts, when they began to persecute them in Acts chapter 4, because the lame man was healed and they threatened them and beat them and let them go. But they went back and prayed, asking God for the anointing to continue to lift up Jesus and not to recant their faith. This is the kind of faith that pleases God. This is what it looks like. It's very personal. It's persistent. It's pure. It has good and clean and wholesome motives. You can't say that there's anything about it that is hypocritical or deceptive. And it pleases God because it does the things that please God. And it makes a stand. If we have that in our lives, we have just the beginning. There's a whole lot more, believe me. But there's a beginning of that's what faith that pleases God looks like. And the only question I have for you at the end of this is, do you have that kind of faith? Because if you do, then the next time somebody asks you, why do I need faith? Guess what you're going to have? An answer. And that's not bad. That's good. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You might be a weak Christian, but at this point, I want to tell you one thing. You can be strong, and your strength is not dependent upon you. Your strength is dependent upon Him who's greater than you. And greater is He that's in me than he that's in the world. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, empowers me. It's His grace. He told Paul, he said, in your weakness, I mean, my strength is made perfect. And like Isaiah says, we'll mount up like wings with eagles. We'll run and not be weary. So many people we have weaknesses in our life. We're not perfect people. But it's God's grace that strengthens us to be the people that we are, to live the life that He's called us to live so that we can be a light and salt to the community. Because if we're not a light and a salt to the community, we're dead. And God forbid that that ever be true. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for your goodness and Your mercy to us. We thank You, Lord, for challenging us as Your people, for bringing conviction into our lives. We thank You, Lord, it's because of Your word that we have heard that we're clean and pure, and that You continue to do that cleansing work in us to purify us even as You are pure. And Lord, we ask You to guide us and direct us in all of our decisions and all of our affairs that are coming ahead in this year for us personally, for us in this church, and the decisions that have to be made, that You would guide us, that we would make right decisions, that they would please You, and that we would be favored by You in all that we do. I pray for Your people that they would be strong in the power of Your might. I pray that they, Lord God, would be like Abraham, who would be strong in faith, giving glory to God, not staggering in unbelief, but holding on to the God of the Bible, to Jesus Christ, putting our hand to the plow and not looking back, but holding on and persevering to the end. May this be true of all of us. In Jesus' name.